I was just checking my voice because I realized after the first three songs that I might need to stop singing so loud. And that last hymn is so perfect for our passage this morning. I'm just going to open with a word of prayer, so please pray with me, church. Oh, Lord Jesus, our King, thank you for your mercy to us, and I just thank you for this gathering of your saints, Lord. Men and women whom you have called to yourself, whom you have shown yourself to and brought to close by the blood of your cross, Lord. I pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word this morning. I thank you that you use broken and fallible things for praise, Lord. From the mouth of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And I pray that you would be lifted up and glorified for your name's sake. And I thank you for the sweet worship that we have had this morning so far. And I just pray your blessing on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was asked if I would take a turn preaching, I asked if I could be assigned a passage, and Pastor Josh was like, no, just kind of pick. Well, then when I found out the date, I thought, okay, well, that takes care of it. I will preach on the triumphal entry. But I did not realize what I had bitten off, and I got very lost in my preparation this morning, and I've been praying for the Lord to use this time anyway. And I got lost on a couple of things because, for those of you who know, I probably talk about it too much, but I've never fully nailed down my eschatology. I have certain things that I believe very strongly, but this passage deals with the king. And the king is the king of the kingdom. And if you want to understand what the meaning of this passage is, you do need to have an idea of what the kingdom is. And that is eschatological. And so I got very, very lost looking at that this week, and I did not come up with a conclusion. And so I want to say what I know to be true and what I believe the passage says about the kingdom, but I want to back off and not say any more than what I am convinced of. So, pray to that end. And if I do say something, feel free to correct me afterwards. That's fine. Or in the middle if it's bad enough. All right. So let's begin in verse 28. I chose Luke because Pastor Tyler is teaching out of Luke. And I said, all right, we'll keep it consistent, and I will preach out of Luke. So, verse 28, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where upon entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And when they were untying the colt, his owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will leave no stone, and they will not leave a stone one upon the other in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So I've titled this sermon, "The King Visits His City." Now, if you were to read the Gospels, I'm not sure how many of you have ever done read a harmony of the Gospels. But for those of you who are not familiar with it, a harmony of the Gospels takes all the different accounts of the Gospels and tries to line them up and put them in order and harmonize. And then you have the Synoptic Gospels. They tell us a lot of the same things. They cover the same sort of pattern for the most part. There's some differences in there. Each Gospel is written for a specific purpose by a specific author. But there are certain things that are in all four Gospels. The Gospel of John sort of gives us a lot more detail in certain areas and a lot less detail in some other areas. That's why we call the three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and then you have John, which fits into a somewhat different category, but they are all Gospels. And I was interested, I suppose many of you will say this is obvious to us, but I was interested in the fact that the triumphal entry is one of the few things that is found in all four Gospels up to this point in the story. Going forwards in the narratives, you see a lot more things. But up to this point, there are kind of only two other things that all four Gospels include. That would be Jesus' ministry, beginning in Galilee, and elements of that. And now I'm going to forget the other one. The feeding of the 5,000. And I was very, honestly, I was surprised by that. That's interesting. Now, it's not to say that anything that was left out of any of the Gospels is unimportant. It is all the Word of God. It is all beneficial, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness. So it is all the Word of God, but it is interesting. I found it interesting to me that this was the third thing. So why? Why is it that the triumphal entry is necessary? If you're going to write a gospel and you're going to tell us about Jesus, his coming to earth and what he did and what he accomplished, why is it important that we have the triumphal entry? You cannot leave it out. And that is one of the first questions that I wanted to consider. And I'm going to give you the answer up front, so it's not, I fall into a pattern sometimes of wanting to hide things and bring them out at some point, and I didn't want to do that in this sermon. Jesus is the king, and this is the moment that Jesus is revealed to Israel. That is the point. Jesus is prophet, he speaks for God, he is priest, he offers the effectual offering for our sin, the offering that we needed, without which we would be lost, and he is the king. He's the one who should command our obedience and our respect and our love and our loyalty. He is the king. And that is the reason that it is here. Now, Bethpage is mentioned here. As he said these things, I may touch on that later. We'll see how long I go. He was going up to Jerusalem. He drew near to Bethpage and Bethany. Now, Bethpage is about 2 miles out of Jerusalem. It is a tiny little village. One of the reasons probably Bethany is mentioned is because Bethpage is so small, you might not be aware of where it is. It was technically the Sabbath day's journey limit from Jerusalem. So 2 miles. And so Jesus says to two of his disciples, "Go to the village in front of you, and upon entering, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So his disciples go, and they found it, just as he said. And as they're untying it, the owners come out and they ask him, just as Jesus said. And they say, "The Lord has need of it." And then the next statement is, they bring it. So clearly they didn't object, and clearly Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. It's an interesting thing. The first two commentators that I read, I have a range, they were arguing that Jesus must have had some sort of relationship with these owners ahead of time. Which would be, honestly, it isn't even worth entertaining, but I thought it would be interesting just to point out why that's not the case. Firstly, why include this in the narrative? Why wouldn't he just say, all right, I've talked to so-and-so, go grab that donkey that we had talked about and bring it over? Like, you wouldn't put it this way in the narrative. But furthermore, the point of the passage is the kingship of Jesus. He is both God and king, and he is orchestrating what is happening here. So as God, he knows what is going to happen, and he tells them exactly what is going to happen, and they go, and it turns out exactly like they said. But also, he says the Lord has need of it. Another commentator suggested, well, maybe when they said the Lord, the people that are objecting think, oh, it's, you know, it's the owner. But in the passage, we see that it's actually owners, plural. There's multiple owners of this unbroken donkey, and they both object. So it's unlikely that there were a third owner that they were not aware of that that needed the colt. Jesus was simply demonstrating his control and direction over the things that were taking place. And we see this later on in the book of Acts. The same author observes that it is that the Jewish leaders and Pontius Pilate and Herod gathered together to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. Jesus is sovereign over what is happening. So Jesus needed this donkey, and he didn't have one. Donkeys are not cheap, now or then. This one has multiple owners in a small village. He needed the donkey. He didn't have the donkey. This is something that we just need to recognize about who Jesus was. He did not have earthly possessions. All the things that we get wrapped up in, that we spend so much of our time and life pursuing, he did not have. But if he needed it, if he needed it for the will of God, to do what God wanted him to do, then he would have it. And God, Jesus promises his people the same thing, that if we have needs for the sake of him, for the sake of his kingdom, he will grant us those needs, and we are what we need. We are to ask for them. Jesus tells his disciples, if you ask for a mountain to be moved, it will be moved, because he's the king. And so we should ask, and we should expect to receive the things that we need. But we aren't Jesus, so we don't always know exactly what we need, and we may ask incorrectly. Jesus, on the other hand, does not do so. He is directing the events leading up to his crucifixion. So once the disciples grab the colt, as we observe, they don't, not only don't they have a colt, they don't have a saddle for the donkey either. So they throw their jackets across the donkey. Jesus is poor, and he gets, and they set Jesus on the donkey, and he begins to make his way to Jerusalem. Now, the whole multitude of the disciples, looking at verse 37, I'm sorry. I wanted to do this mostly out of the book itself. As he rode along the road, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, we commonly refer to the Sunday as Palm Sunday. There's no palms mentioned. Actually, there's only one gospel that has palms mentioned. But in other gospels, we see palms and we see branches. And the disciples, they put a cloak on the donkey and they throw their cloaks on the road. Again, cloaks, clothing is not cheap in those days. I wouldn't want to throw my jacket on the ground, okay? I can't afford to be buying jackets. And clothing back then was even more valuable. But there's this is, you see, the disciples know who Jesus is. They feel the momentous element of this occasion. They see this building of events. Jesus foretells the getting of the donkey. And so they are worshiping him. They are praising him. They are throwing their coats down the road, and the peoples around join in. They join in the disciples, and they throw their things on the ground as well. They throw their jackets, and they throw palm branches so that Jesus might not get muddy as he's going down the road, that the donkey, that the mud would not come up and hit Jesus as he's going down the road. Incidentally, we should note that this is a donkey upon which no one has ever yet sat. It's an unbroken donkey, and we see in that a sense of purity. that is not, it is new, unused. The whole multitude of his disciples began to praise and to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, this is why I said at the beginning that Jesus is the King and that he is openly proclaiming himself to his people, because Jesus does not stop them. What are they doing? They are proclaiming all the mighty works that they have seen. Now, you remember in chapter 4, earlier in the Gospels, anyway, Jesus, in multiple occasions, the demons, he exercises the demons, and they come out, and he forbids them to speak. "Don't say who I am." He heals lepers and charges them, "Don't tell anybody." He does all these sorts of miracles, and he's saying, "Don't tell anyone, all right? Keep it quiet." But now the disciples are praising him. They are praising him for all of the works that they have seen. They are talking about the 5,000 who were fed. They are talking about blind receiving their sight, lame being able to walk. They're talking about the dead raised to life. They're talking about all of these different things. Nathanael is probably talking about how Jesus saw him under the fig tree before he had even met him. There are all of these events that they have been quiet about, they've been told not to say anything about, and Jesus is now allowing this proclamation of what he has done. Why? Jesus is not hiding. He is not hiding anymore. He is coming as the King. And we see this directly in the passage. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this whole scene is prophesied in Zechariah 550 years before this event, roughly 550 years. Zechariah 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And I should note the rejoicing. Pay attention to this because you see it throughout all of these prophecies of Jesus. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So it is like Jesus steps right out of the scroll into this scene. But we shouldn't get these things mixed up. Jesus is the Word from the beginning, he who was with God and who was God. Jesus is the one who gives Zechariah the prophecy because he knows what he is going to do. He has ordained these things. So when Jesus gets the donkey, he's not trying to see, okay, here's the prophecy, and I'm going to put all these pieces together to make sure I fit the prophecy. No, Jesus gave the prophecy as God, and now he is fulfilling the prophecy because he knew what he was going to do. And there are many necessary elements of what's going on, but the fulfillment of prophecy isn't so much the necessary element, but the necessary element. It is the thing that will happen because God has decreed it. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the lands of darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. From the yoke of his burden, from the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian, from every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is our King. This is Jesus. Psalm 2. These are some of the most quoted passages by the New Testament authors. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." In verse 8, he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the earth, ends of the earth your possession." You remember in the tempting of Jesus earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the devil says, "I have all the kingdoms of the earth. Worship me. I will give you all of this authority. I will give you all this power." Jesus will receive all that authority. He will receive all that power, but he will receive it from God, not Satan. And this is why he comes. Jesus is our King. Amen? How do we celebrate the kingship of Jesus? Do we lift up our voices? Do we sing with our might? Do we praise him like the disciples do? Do we give voice to all of the great things that he has done? I got so distracted with some of the eschatological elements of this and trying to sort these different things out, and we haven't touched on any of it yet, that I didn't prepare to come and just rejoice in all of the things that God has done. But he has done so much. My wife and I celebrated our 11th wedding anniversary on the 16th. And the day before we got married, or the Sunday before we got married, I attended this church for the first time. So we've been attending here for about 11 years now. And I realized I've always very apprehensive about preaching, because this is the Word of God. And I'm a man of unclean lips. But I was apprehensive in a different way, because I don't know half of you the way I would like to know you. When we were here, when we had our first baby, Gideon, about 14 months, married, we have our first baby, and we have a baby shower here, and it was like we'd gotten, I don't know, 10 new sets of grandparents. It was so beautiful, and I love all of the saints that are still here from the first time that we walked into this building, and all of the saints who have gone home to be with their King. But it was such a blessing. But today, if you have a baby, your baby shower would probably be joint with a whole bunch of other babies that are being born in the time frame. And that is a joyous thing as well. It is such a blessing to see God's work here. Jesus is working and he is building his kingdom. And I want to praise God for that. And I am concerned sometimes, I'm concerned about ourselves, that we as Canadians are not too proper to just rejoice. Would we throw our jackets down in front of Jesus? Would we do as good a job as the disciples? Perhaps. I hope so. But we should be doing that now. We should do that all the time. It was such an awesome thing. I couldn't not sing this morning. We should sing with our might, and we should rejoice. The old Wesleyan hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and triumph evermore. Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. When he has purged our stains, he took his seat above. His kingdom cannot fail. he rules, or earth and heaven, the keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. But what is this crowd? Back to our passage here. What is this crowd that Jesus is bringing to Jerusalem? He's riding on an unbroken donkey. So it fulfills prophecy. It shows his purity. It shows that he's the king. But it also shows he's not coming for war. You don't ride a donkey, let alone an unbroken donkey, to war. He is not coming to overthrow Rome. And as excited as the disciples are, they are not an army. It is not a military campaign. Jesus is humble. He enters humbly. Isaiah 41 says, "Behold my servant, whom I behold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. Abused reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." So if Jesus, if God promises that his justice will reign all over the earth, that one day there will not be a nation where his justice does not reign, then we know that that will happen, that that is certain. Jesus accepts the low and humble circumstances. He accepts this inadequate praise of his disciples. And I'm thankful he accepts the inadequate preaching of his children down the road. He accepts our inadequate praise of him. In fact, that is the message of the gospel, that he accepts us, who are wretched sinners, who are rebels against him as the king, and he accepts us. He rejoices, in fact, or he accepts, I won't say that, it doesn't say it exactly in the scriptures, but he accepts the praise of his disciples. The Pharisees don't. They say to Jesus, "Rebuke, tell them to stop. Don't allow them to say that you're the king." And we know from other, they have their reasons. They don't like Jesus, for one thing. They want to kill him. But, I mean, this is a problematic thing. They are in Jerusalem. The Romans are in charge. You don't want an uprising, and they don't want Jesus at the head of the uprising, regardless. So they might be concerned about that. But regardless, they are saying, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." Now, yesterday, we had an aunt and uncle come to our house. And it's always an exciting thing. And I had my little 2-year-old daughter running around the kitchen, around and around, and she's so excited and going on and on about aunt and uncle are coming. They were going to visit us. And at some point, she said something that I think was yippee. Okay, like yippee, right? It was so loud and eardrum piercing that I was like, "Please don't do that." And I immediately thought of the Pharisees. Thought, here's my little girl just excited about her aunt and uncle coming, and I'm busy thinking about a sermon, and she squeaks really loud, and it gets in my ear, and I'm like, "Ugh, stop that." But this isn't the issue for them. It's not the noise. It's what they're saying, that Jesus is king. But to me, it was a picture of what Jesus is saying. Like, the disciples don't get it. There's, again, commentators, "Oh, they couldn't have been saying this because they didn't know Jesus was the king, blah, blah, blah." Commentators can't see Jesus, unsaved commentators cannot see Jesus as God. So they can't accept any of this stuff. But the disciples probably didn't understand anything fully. They're confused. They don't know what Jesus is going to Jerusalem to do. So there is some truth in those observations. They don't know him to be the king that he really is. They're thinking of a kingdom over Israel. But Jesus is not thinking of a kingdom over Israel. Jesus is thinking of a kingdom of the world. He's coming to Israel. He is the promised king of Israel. He's the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne. God's chosen one, God's anointed, but he is not coming just for Israel. He's coming for the whole world. He is going to be the king of the whole world, and the Pharisees reject him. And I see in this rejection, we're going to look at, in a moment, the weeping of Jesus. But I see in this rejection of the Pharisees, earlier in the book of Luke, chapter 13, verse 33 and following, Jesus comments about going to Jerusalem, and he says, "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Now, that's sarcasm, I think. It cannot be that someone who speaks for God will not be killed. It will be killed anywhere except Jerusalem. All right, so that's the city he's going to. And I thought of this, I'm not going to actually get into it, but I thought of this illustration. Recently, Hamas terrorists committed a great act of evil against the nation of Israel. They attacked and murdered and raped and all sorts of awful wickedness. Nothing worse than the Romans did against the Jews. And God was going to use the Romans to destroy Israel. And there's a sense in which it's that sort of picture. Can you imagine Hamas just wiping Israel that stands right now out? We need to get the right picture of what's going on. We sort of sanitize Rome when we're thinking about it in the gospel context. Rome was evil. It was a wicked, wicked civilization. But God used a wicked civilization to judge Israel. He destroys Jerusalem, and Jesus prophesies that. And then God does destroy Rome. God is the king, and he judges the nations. And there is a near and far fulfillment, if you want to know where I'm going to go as far as eschatology goes. There's a near far fulfillment on all of these things, at least. And it depends on how much of it is near and how much it is far is kind of the issue that I think we disagree on. But for certain, Jesus is the one who brings judgment against Jerusalem. But my reason for bringing up Hamas and Israel is that I remember I made this comment, and I heard the comment made back to me in a totally different context. I feel like Israel should just turn Gaza into a parking lot. You know, just flatten it. That was my initial reaction to the attacks. I could have used Russia and Ukraine as well. We take a side, and then we say that side is wrong, and so they deserve to get punished. But Jesus weeps for Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets. Jesus says in verse 33 of chapter 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and the stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is left, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This passage was not the main part of my study, but they still don't see him. There are people saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but they do not see him. That is the condemnation that Jesus gives at the end of our passage today. They do not know the time of their visitation. And Jesus wants to gather the children of Jerusalem, and that is actually what he's doing. He's coming towards Jerusalem, and the children of Jerusalem are surrounding him and praising him. The disciples, the congregation, and all of the crowds that were coming to gather. But Jerusalem would not. The leaders say, "Shut this crowd up. Get them to be quiet." The leaders would not. And yet, Jesus weeps for Jerusalem. And we should weep for the destruction and the judgment that comes on any nation at any time. We should not wish the destruction of Nineveh or the destruction of Hamas or Israel or Russia or Ukraine or any nation. But we know that Jesus will bring those judgments. We can't understand this Savior, fully God, fully man, who says in our passage this morning, "As he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, 'What would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Who was hiding them from your eyes? I always think about this in terms of God, like God's hiding it from their eyes. God is partial hardening that's coming on Israel. We see this in Romans. God is the one hiding it. They're responsible. They are definitely, they don't like Jesus. They hate Jesus. But there's a hiding that's happening. And it's not hard to see. Jesus said, don't talk about this. Don't tell them about these miracles until they were hardened about who Jesus was. And now here they are rejecting him. They don't see him. And yet it's part of God's plan. It's God's intention. He's ordaining everything that comes to pass, predestining so that the leaders and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish people are gathered together to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to occur. God is doing that. And at the same time, he is weeping over the destruction that is going to come. And it is not a weeping. It's not exactly the weeping that we do. It is not exactly the weeping we do, because he's the judge. He's like the judge who has brought the just punishment for sin down upon a nation and upon a city, and still weeps that it is necessary, still weeps that they do not repent and do not change their ways. And I don't think that we can quite reconcile those things. I think that that is something that it is compatible, that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens and weeps over the destruction of the city. So my first question to us as a church had been, do we praise like the disciples praise? I think my last question is, do we weep like Jesus weeps? If you are here today and you do not know this king, you do not know this savior, he weeps for Jerusalem because they did not know the time of their visitation. But when he sent out the 72 disciples preaching the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, he said it would be better on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the cities who reject your message. Cities all across our nation of Canada, and people, perhaps you here today, perhaps you as a child of a Christian family, or perhaps you as an adult who is here to seek the Lord, you do not see Jesus. What is it? What is it to know the time of your visitation for this city? He says in verse 42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. What are those things? It's the heart of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who weep, for they shall be comforted. Those who recognize themselves to be wretched sinners, to be rebels against the king, and who, before the king comes, send a delegation seeking terms of peace. It's the other passage in the scriptures that that phrase is referenced, the things that make for peace. Jesus using the example of a king who has 10,000 soldiers, and he should consider whether he can defeat a much larger force. And if he can't, he should go and get terms of peace before the king comes. Well, Jesus comes. He comes to his city, and he's going to die for his people. He comes in humility. He comes quietly. But the next time we see Jesus, he's not riding a donkey. He's riding a white horse. He has all authority and power, and he comes to judge and to rule the nations with a rod of iron. If you would know the things that make for peace, it is to know Jesus as your king, to know him as your savior, to trust in him, to obey him so much that I intended to say, I haven't said, which is probably good. But I took a passage from John Frame who speaks about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, long awaited, has come in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount teaches the ethic of the kingdom. The Lord's Prayer is the prayer of the kingdom. The parables present the mysteries of the kingdom. the kingdom is here in your midst. He says that to the Pharisees. He's not talking about in their heart. The Pharisees didn't have the kingdom in them. He says, behold, the kingdom is amongst you. It's here. Like leaven that's put into a loaf, and it leavens the whole lump, like a seed hidden in the earth. And he says that the kingdom will not be observed. You will not say, here it is or there it is. It's growing, it's there, it's expanding. It's the rock that smashes the statue in Daniel and grows and fills the earth. But it's not something that we necessarily get. And it is told in parables for that reason. It is like leaven that is hidden in the loaf and then it grows. The parables present the mystery of the kingdom, and the church has the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come. Christ is the king. He has been raised to God's right hand, where he has all authority over all things. So, if you are a child of the kingdom, we are called not to internalize these things. We live in God's world, and he has authority over all nations, peoples, tribes, languages, everything. Jesus is to be proclaimed from here to the ends of the earth, and we are to proclaim the gospel as it is from the king, and we are to believe the gospel, and we are to let our light shine. We are to bear fruit, because that is what kingdom children do, and we are to just rejoice in our wonderful Savior and praise him. And we are to weep with him when he brings judgment and rejoice with him when he gives us of his goodness. Bow your heads with me and let us pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for your grace that you would save one of us, that you would come to us, that you would give us of yourself, Lord. I pray for your blessing on this beautiful body of believers that you have blessed me and my family with. I thank you for the faith that you've granted to me and that you have given to each one here that trusts in you. And I pray that you would draw anyone here today, that they would not wait for your next arrival, Lord, when there will be judgment, when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and ask for the mountains to fall on them, Lord. I pray for you to draw them today, that they would believe in you. And I pray that we, as your children, would bear fruit for your kingdom, Lord. That our lights would shine in this dark time and that we would rejoice in who you are and not worry about our circumstances. Recognizing that you have given us everything that we have and you will give us anything that we need for your purposes. Pray your blessing on each one of these saints. And I thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.